I certainly do appreciate very much my association with the West Virginia School of Preaching. I count a tremendous pleasure and a blessing to have a part in the training of men to be gospel preachers. And I also count a tremendous blessing to have received the invitation to be with you today and to be a part of this lecture program. I have enjoyed tremendously the opportunity to be here and to sit where you're sitting and to hear marvelous lessons from the Word of God. I have rejoiced greatly in the opportunity to do so. I've learned a great deal and I've been exhorted and uplifted, and it's really done me a great deal of good. I truly believe that this is a wonderful lectureship. It has been such year after year, and we hope that it will continue to be that on into the future. We appreciate especially those of you who are here. The fact that you have come to be with us and to take part in this lectureship and to take advantage of the opportunities that are provided. We appreciate the fact that you are supporters of the school. We're grateful for the fact that you are here today. It is a marvelous theme that has been chosen for this lectureship, the King and the Kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. For this particular hour, we have been assigned to study the invitation of the King from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. There we find that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here we find an invitation from the Lord. Invitations are important, and they certainly ought to be treated as such. For example, we receive invitations from time to time. It may be that you have, perhaps sometime this year or sometime in your life, have received an invitation to a wedding. You know, when young couples set that date and they decide to plan their wedding, one of the things that they normally do is to sit down and to write out invitations and to send them to friends and family and loved ones, people that they care deeply about, and would want to be present or to have them present on that day that they exchange those vows and become united in marriage. Well, upon sending that invitation, they pay us a tremendous honor. When we receive an invitation, it ought to do us a great deal of good. We ought to see that as being a compliment to us, the fact that they think enough of us that they want to invite us to be with them for a particular special occasion in their life. So we need to see that invitations are important and very complimentary when we receive them. You know, Jesus taught a parable in Matthew chapter 22 about a king who arranged for a marriage for his son. And he sent out invitations. He sent servants out who went and invited people to come. But we find that those invitations were rejected. We find that not only is it the case that those invitations were rejected, but there were those that took the messengers and slew them, the Bible says. And so we see that Jesus took occasion of this to teach about the kingdom of heaven. He said that's the way that the kingdom is like. That the kingdom of heaven is just like that. That all are invited into the kingdom, but that not everyone is going to accept the invitation. There are going to be those who are going to reject it. The idea of universal salvation is not a Bible doctrine because we recognize the fact that Jesus provided an invitation, but not everyone will accept. In order to make it to heaven, in order to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, then we've got to accept the invitation that the Lord gives. Invitations are important. We find that in our text here in Matthew chapter 11, that there is an invitation. This invitation is a special invitation. If for no other reason, it's special because of the one that issues the invitation, and that is Jesus Christ, our King. The acceptance or the rejection of this invitation will have eternal ramifications. From our text, there are five things that I'd like for us to notice about that invitation. If you have your Bible, you may open to that particular passage. We're going to notice some things there, but we'll also notice some other passages as well. There are five things here involved in this invitation that I think that are certainly worthy of our consideration today. Number one, I'd like for us to notice the fact that there is a request that is issued here. We find very simply that Jesus makes a request in saying, "Come unto me." There are two things in those three words that ought to jump right out at us. Number one, the direction that is there. We find that the King gives direction in this invitation. He says, "Come." So when giving that invitation, There is the direction of those who would receive that invitation to come. There's something that must be done. And so, he gives that direction. We notice that it involves action on our part. We are to respond to that invitation. It's not enough just to have received the invitation, but it takes a response from us. We are to respond to that invitation. In a passage that Brother Frank alluded to just a few moments ago in that wonderful lecture that he gave on judging, we find in James chapter 1, there in verses 22 through 25, that James points out that we're not to be hearers only of the word, but doers as well. He said, be not doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And so we must be both hearers, but also we must be doers of the word. Jesus said, come. So there's a responsibility that we ought not only hear what he said, but that we respond to that by following the direction that he gives. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe there's a verse here that helps us to understand what Jesus meant by the idea of coming to him. In John chapter 6, notice if you will, verse 35. Very simply, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now notice here, it appears to me that the word cometh and the word believeth are equivalent one of another. Jesus says, first of all, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And then he turns around and he says, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming to Jesus requires our believing in him. Now, if we believe in Jesus, then that demands that we come to him in humble obedience. Not only must we hear the invitation, we also must respond to him by doing what he says. So we see, first of all, the direction to come. Secondly, we see the destination. He not only tells us to come, but he tells us where we ought to come. He says, come unto me. The invitation is given that we come to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we ought to come to. We ought not to go to any other, because Jesus is the only one in whom we'll ever find salvation for our soul. Coming to Muhammad or Buddha or any other will just simply not provide salvation for us. It's only when we come to Jesus that we can find the salvation for our soul. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You recall that occasion in John chapter 6, where the Bible tells us that after giving some hard sayings, some hard teachings, there were those that were followers of Jesus that turned back to follow him no more. And then Jesus turned to the 12, and he said to them, will you also go away? And on their behalf, Peter responded to the Lord in verse 68 by saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here we see a request. When there's an invitation that's given, normally it's a request for our presence. You're here today because you were invited to be here, and you responded to the request of your presence at this lectureship. In the invitation of the king, we notice that there's a request. Secondly, I'd like for us to notice the recipients. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The invitation of the king has been issued to all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This invitation is a universal one. It's universal in its scope because everyone of this earth's inhabitants has labored under the heavy burden of the cares and the troubles and the trials of this life. All are burdened by sin. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin is death, the eternal condemnation of the commission of sin. The psalmist put it this way in the 38th Psalm in verse 4, when he said, for my iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And that's what sin does to us. Here we have a picture of one who's drowning in the mire of sin. He says, my sin has risen over my head. He's drowning under the burden of sin. Recognizing our sin, we're in need of salvation. And it's only by coming to Jesus that that burden of sin can be lifted. Many in Jesus' day were heavy laden with the burdens of religion. In the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find these words beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So we see here that Jesus says, what they say, you not only hear, but do. But don't follow after their actions, because they're not doers. They'll not even so much as lift a finger to do what they would put upon you. And so we see that there were those in Jesus' day that were burdened under the burdens of religion of that day. But we notice also that many today are heavy laden with the burdens of religious error. Think about all of the error in our world today. You know, Christianity, as we see it in its broad perspective, is greatly confusing. We see that there are multitudes of different churches, all teaching and all practicing different things. And there are those that are searching for the truth, but they're so confused because denominationalism is so confusing. And all the different religions of the world, it's confusing. When all we need to do is go back to the Bible. People are weighed down and burdened in religious error today. And how refreshing it is when there's a message, like the message that we present, a message that was born out of the Restoration, to go back to the Bible, going back to what the Word of God has to say, surpassing, going back beyond Protestant denominationalism, going back beyond Roman Catholicism, going all the way back to Jerusalem, and observing and practicing New Testament Christianity as it was first given. And we still have the pattern for it in the pages of our New Testament. How refreshing that message ought to be. There are many who are heavy laden with the burdens of their own sinfulness. But yet the Hebrew writer says that we ought to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's our goal. He's the one to whom we ought to come. He's the one that has issued the invitation to come and to receive the salvation that only He can offer. Whatever the burden, we need to remember that Jesus Christ, our King, is the answer. It's imperative that every person understand that they're the recipient of the King's invitation. In the third place, from our text, I'd like for us to notice the reward. At the end of verse 28, we find that there is a reward that is mentioned there. Those who receive the King's invitation and come to Him will be rewarded. Jesus said, and He promised, "I will give them rest. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Why? Because there's a reward. Jesus promised, "I will give you rest." Well, when we come to Jesus, there are many rewards that we might receive. Among them would be peace of mind. We've talked briefly about the burden of sin. We've talked briefly how that sin can weigh us down. It can bog us down. It can cause us to really want to give up on life. If our conscience is convicted of our sin, but we don't know how to deal with that sin, we don't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, if we don't know the redemptive plan that He has given, if we don't know how that we might obtain that heavenly home in eternity, just think about how devastating that would be. Just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, reminding them of that time before their obedience to the gospel, that time and how that they were without Christ and without hope in this present world. Isn't that a terrible condition that we might think that we'd be in? Just think if we were lost, condemned by our sin, but having no idea and no hope of how to overcome that sin. When we come to Jesus, we receive the salvation that only He can give. Think of the peace of mind that it provides for us. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke of that peace. In John chapter 14, and verse 27, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How do we overcome fear? How do we overcome the anxiety of living in this old sinful, wicked world? The only way to overcome that is to come to Jesus Christ. We may be in the world, but we're not of the world. Because we come to Jesus, and He provides peace. If we're going over to John chapter 16, notice there, if you will, in verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus overcame the world. And that ought to provide hope for us because of the peace that He has given to us. But not only do we have peace, but we also can have the assurance of our salvation. You know, there are a lot of folks in this world that don't know whether or not they're going to be saved or lost in eternity. There are some folks that think they're going to be saved but are lost. There are some folks who have been saved but aren't sure of their eternal destination. It amazes me of members of the church who really don't know and do not have the confidence and assurance that heaven is going to be their eternal home. There are members of the church that don't believe you can know. They believe that we're going to have to wait till the day of judgment appear before the Lord before we find out whether we're going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. But I believe the Lord wants us to know now. I believe that the Bible presents to us that we can have a confidence and an assurance of our salvation. If that weren't the case, then there would be no peace of mind. Just because I've obeyed the gospel, if that doesn't provide confidence in me that heaven's going to be my eternal home, then I'm not really much better off than anybody else. But Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I've done that. And if He said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life," and I'm being faithful, and is there any reason why I ought not to have the confidence and the assurance that if today were the day I died, or today would be the day the Lord comes back again, that I'd receive the fullness of that hope of eternal salvation? Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. When he said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Do you see a lack of confidence there? Do you detect any lack of assurance on the part of the Apostle Paul? He said, "I know whom I believe, and I believe he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." On over a little further, in chapter 4, he then went on to say this, beginning in verse 6, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." And then I like the words of the Apostle Peter. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And then he said in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here we see that Peter says that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. There's the assurance of our salvation. The idea that we can know if we're serving the Lord that heaven is going to be our eternal home. Then we see that this reward is contained in the last thoughts of Revelation. As the book of Revelation comes to a close in the 22nd chapter, we read beginning in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus said, when I come, my reward will be with me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then let us notice the requirements. We see that there are some requirements here in the first part of verse 29 of our text. He says, first of all, take my yoke upon you. You know, oxen were yoked by their master so that they might be able to bear heavy burdens. Here we see that Jesus was addressing Jews who had been overburdened by the legalistic teachers of the law of Moses and who were binding strict regulations upon them. He wanted them to trade that yoke for a yoke that he would give them. Now, I think it's important that we notice here that Jesus didn't promise to take away the yoke altogether. He didn't promise, he didn't say just that he would take away the yoke and there'd be no more burden, that there'd be nothing that we'd have to bear. Although we see that there are lots of preachers in the world today that are preaching that kind of a message, that all you need to do is to call upon Jesus and he'll take care of every need that you have in life. Every burden that you have is going to be removed from you. If you've got a problem in your life, the Lord's going to take care of that. If you've got a sickness that's ailing you, the Lord's going to heal that. If you're poor, the Lord's going to give you wealth. That's a message that we see preached a lot in our world today. But you know, the Lord never promised that he'd take all those things from us. He didn't promise that he was going to take that yoke and that burden away altogether. What he did say is that I'll exchange it for you. That you can have my yoke. It's a better one. Take my yoke upon you. And he'll replace the existing one with an easier one. The yoke is necessary for discipline and for control. The Christian willingly disciplines himself and places himself under the control of our King. And to do his will. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love the Lord, then we're going to do what he says. A second requirement that we might notice here is that he says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The New King James says, learn from me, and I believe that's the sense of it there. Jesus spent his earthly ministry teaching and seeking people who would learn from him. When he brought the Sermon on the Mount to a close, at the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, he said, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I would liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. When the rains came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it stood because it was founded on the rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I would liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rains came and the floods rose and the winds beat against that house, it fell. And great was the fall of it. Again, Jesus taught the importance of not only hearing what he said, but being doers of that as well. And so he says it's a wise man that would hear what he would have to say and to put that to practice in their life. It's a wise man who will learn from Jesus. It's a wise man who will learn from Jesus what we need to know and to learn in order to receive the salvation of our soul. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 3. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which began to be preached by the Lord and was confirmed by them that heard him? And so we see that that salvation has been offered. It began by being preached by the Lord, carried on by his disciples. And so when we listen to his word, we learn from Jesus. We learn what to do in order to be saved. We learn that we must come to him by faith. Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We learn that we must repent of our sin. Luke 13 and verse 3. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We learn that we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Mark 16, verse 16. Having done that, we know that salvation is ours because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We need to learn from Jesus what to do to be saved. There are too many folks in this world that's listening to what churches say or pastors or preachers or priests say. We need to be listening to Jesus in the pages of the Bible. We need to ask what Jesus would have to say and have us to do for salvation. Jesus said, come to me and learn of me. It's a wise man who will learn from Jesus how we ought to live. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. When we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, when we live our life according to his example and according to the message of his word, then we're following Jesus. We learn from him how we ought to live. And Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that he was writing those things that they might know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We need to be careful about how we conduct ourselves in the church. We need to make sure that all that we do in worship to the Lord is according to the pattern that he has given to us. We need to make sure that we are learning from Jesus how that we ought to worship. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Brother Varner on yesterday gave a great lesson on the importance of worshiping as we ought to worship. Jesus said, come unto me and learn from me. But then we notice here the reason that we ought to come to Jesus. He says that we ought to come to him because he is meek and lowly in heart. He gives here three reasons why we ought to come to him. He begins with the fact that he's meek and lowly in heart. Jesus did not present himself as one who was pompous and proud, but rather one who was gentle and one who was humble. He didn't cast off sinners. He didn't reject the sick and the downtrodden. Rather, Jesus patiently and tenderly cared even for them. We see several occasions of that in the New Testament. There are an abundance of examples that we could give in that regard. We notice just a couple of them. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. There we find, I'm sorry, that says John chapter 14, but it's supposed to be John chapter 4. We see that here Jesus found himself at a well at Samaria. And he found himself in a conversation with that Samaritan woman. You'll recall on that occasion that Jesus broke down some tremendous barriers between he and she. She was amazed, first of all, that Jesus actually spoke to her. That a Jew would be speaking to a Samaritan, one that was looked down upon greatly by the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But here is Jesus, a Jew, and he comes to this woman at the well, a Samaritan, and he asks of her a drink of water. Secondly, she was amazed by the fact not only that he was speaking to her and requesting of her a Jew, but more importantly, a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. That would have never happened. But you see, Jesus didn't allow the social customs and prejudices of his day interfere with the work that he knew that he needed to do. He saw in this woman one who needed that life-giving water that only he could give. And then he dealt with her morality. He said, go get your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you have rightly said you don't have a husband because you've had five and the fella you got now, he's not your husband. Now, Jesus could have just cast off this woman, first of all, because she was a Samaritan woman. He could have just cast her off because, you know, she was a sinful woman. But he didn't do that. He patiently and compassionately taught this woman, made an impression upon her. You know why? Because he wanted her to receive the invitation to come to him. Well, what about healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5? We find there that Jesus saw this man, a lame man. And he asked him why it was that he wasn't getting into the pool. And he said, every time that the water is stirred, someone steps in front of me and I have no one to assist me into the pool that I might be healed. Jesus said, arise. Take up your bed and walk. You know, that was extraordinary for a king, wasn't it? Kings would pass by and not even hardly notice individuals as they were going by the multitudes. But Jesus was interested in individuals. He was interested at the woman at the well. He was interested at this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He was interested in Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 that climbed that sycamore tree. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. When he found those that were lost that needed that which he could offer, he always took the time to provide because he's meek and lowly in heart. The second reason why we ought to come to Jesus, accept his invitation, is because ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's what we need. The weary soul who comes to Jesus and learns from Him will find rest. Again, going to John chapter 4. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, notice what He says to her in verses 13 and 14. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Here we see that just as those who come to Jesus will never again thirst, neither will they again need rest. Only Jesus can provide eternal rest for our soul. This is a place of work. We are here upon this work to labor and to serve the Lord. But in heaven, there we find a place of rest. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Jesus has gone on ahead to prepare a place of rest for us in the Father's house. In John chapter 14, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then the third reason that He gives here, why we ought to accept His invitation to come to Him. He said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus didn't say there would be no burden. He didn't say there'd be absolutely nothing that we'd have to bear. We notice that being a Christian can sometimes be a very difficult and trying thing. Yet, I think that when we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made as He died on the cross for our sins, when we think about the church that His blood that was shed purchased for our good, and the home in heaven that is awaiting us, and the burdens of this life really don't seem so difficult, do they? In compared to what the Lord has done for us, in comparison to all that we have received from Him, and what we have to endure in this life to be faithful and true to Him, just really don't seem all that bad. I think the Apostle Paul put it best. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, when he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We think of the invitation of the King. We have noticed today from this passage, first of all, the request. Jesus said, "Come unto me." It's a universal invitation. We notice, secondly, the recipients. That invitation is given to us and to all mankind, all who are willing to hear the voice of Jesus. He says to us all, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And the reward is, "I will give you rest." We've noticed the requirements. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And then we've noticed the reasons. Number one, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Number two, "You shall find rest for your soul." And number three, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the invitation of the King. The greatest invitation that has ever been given. Now, there's some invitations that may not be all that impressive to us, and that we may perhaps cast them aside. But may we never think lightly of the invitation of Jesus, our King. Some make the mistake and delay until the invitation expires. That's what old Felix did in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. The Bible tells us there that the Apostle Paul preached to him and reasoned to him of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. The Bible says that Felix trembled, but his response was to Paul, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You see, some receive the invitation, but then spurn the invitation. They pass it by. They let it go and don't take advantage of it. And so many do that until it's too late. They let that invitation expire. It expires when they get to the point that they no longer can respond. Whether it be because of their being incapacitated or dying, or the coming of the Lord. Many have received the invitation but haven't responded to it. Many have heard but have not yet come to Jesus that they might receive rest for their souls. Jesus invites you and me. He invites us all to come. If it were the case that there are those among us today who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're here and you have not yet received in your heart the invitation that the Lord has given, If you have not yet responded by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd hope you'd want to do that. We'd hope that you have come to a knowledge of the truth whereby you'd want to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We need to understand that after we've done that, if it's the case that we have given in to sin, that we've not been as strong in our conviction to the Lord and our commitment to Him, that we perhaps have been living a life of sin, not been faithfully committed to Him as we have been in the past, we need to receive that invitation that He has given to come back to Him, to come back to the Father's house, repenting of unfaithfulness and being restored to faithfulness in the body. Jesus said, "Come unto me." He's waiting for that response. It's an urgent thing. It's an urgent invitation, and you need to see it as such. You need to urgently come to Him, hopefully now, as together we stand and sing. What?